Okay, this morning we looked at Ephesians 2 about the fact that the Gentiles would become part of the one body, the blessings of the gospel, and bringing them together into in unity, both coming the same way as sinners to Christ and being saved, and then God taking them and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off are been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so he's brought the Gentiles near to him. There was a time when they could not approach in the temple the privileges that the Jews had. In verse 14, for himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation. And so he broke down these barriers through the cross and giving us who are Gentiles the privileges that are afforded to all God's children. So before we were without Christ, without citizenship, without covenants, without hope, and without God. But in Christ, we've been made nigh. So what a blessing that is. Now we're going to continue on today, or tonight, talking about this unity that we have. So if we look at chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Members of the household of God. This was a radical thing, a radical thought for the Jews to receive. And it was bad enough that God would receive Gentiles. You remember even in Jesus' ministry that they were upset that he would eat with sinners. These were Jewish sinners. But now we have Gentiles who were considered the lowest of the low. They were the dogs and not worthy for God even to be concerned with them. So not only did Paul teach that God would receive Gentiles, but he'd accept them as co-equals with Israel and be placed in the same body. You think that went over very well with the Jewish people? Well, let's look at the enmity there was against Gentiles by the Jewish people. Look at Acts chapter 10. And we'll look at some passages which show, and I don't think we realize how deep this enmity was by the Jewish people towards Gentiles. But we will see this as we look at these verses. Chapter 10, which is what we're going to look at on Wednesday night as well, as we go through the book of Acts. Acts 10, verse 28. Then he said to him, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So you can see what the attitude was of Jews towards Gentiles. They would not have company with Gentiles. They had different diet and customs. There was this wall of separation between them as the ordinance of the Mosaic covenant, for one thing. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in the truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles, the brethren who were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Chapter 15, Verse 1. And certain men came down from Judah and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So that was the first Jerusalem council. Let's move on. Chapter 21. And they determined that they would not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Verse 23. It says, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men. Now, Paul had gone up to Jerusalem. He's trying to share Christ with the Jews, but in doing so, I think he compromises here in order to gain their favor. So therefore, do what we tell you to do. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that these things of which they are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the people were disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. And now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So here we have a riot, much like the riot we read about this morning in Ephesus when they burned the magical arts and Demetrius, the copper or the silversmith, started this uproar against Paul there because of their religion. Now the Jews are doing the same thing and seeking to kill him. Chapter 22, verse 20. And here Paul is giving his testimony. He says, "And when the blood of your martyr, 22:20, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word. And then they rushed, raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" He just mentioned the Gentiles and they wanted to kill him. Can you see there is a little bit of animosity by the Jews against the Gentiles? They didn't want anything to do with them. They wouldn't go under the same roof, if at all possible, with a Gentile. They wouldn't eat with a Gentile. And now Paul is saying, we're bringing them God is bringing them into one family, one nation, one body, and that we're brothers in Christ. Now, even Peter had a problem with freeing himself from this bias, didn't he? And Paul had to reprimand him in Galatians 1 about what he was doing. And in chapter 2 of Galatians, if you look over there, or actually it was chapter 2. Verse 14, let's look at that. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel and said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now notice what he says next here. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now he's saying this perhaps sarcastically or with irony that this is how Jews looked at Gentiles, that they're sinners. They're bad people. So God doesn't care about them. God doesn't want anything to do with them. The Jewish people are his chosen people, and they are outside. That's why they had the wall in the temple. That's why they had that separating wall, that the Gentiles could not enter into the temple, that they had to stay on the outside. So now, Paul uses three metaphors, we'll go back to Ephesians, to illustrate the union of Jews and Gentiles in the church. A nation, they're one nation, one family, and a temple. Paul emphasizes the Gentile separation from the Jews. Now he points to their unity. Note the word one new man, verse 15, one body, verse 16, one spirit, verse 18. Then look at chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope and one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. His emphasis is the fact that we are one. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, we're one in Christ. That's so important for us to understand. And God has accepted us. We have been accepted. Why? Because we're good people? That we're good looking? Or that we have pleasant personalities? No. You're right. Why has he accepted us? Right, we are accepted in the Beloved. That's how we're accepted, in the Beloved One. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We stand in his righteousness, and God embraces us because he embraces his own Son, and we have trusted him. So first of all, we see that we are citizens of one nation. And remember, this was part of the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, that we might be one. And in John 10, where he talks about the shepherd and the sheepfold, he says that there might be, he says, others have I that are not of this fold. Those I will bring too, that there would be one fold and one flock. So from the Jews and from the Gentiles, God is bringing us all together into one. So chapter 19, verse 1, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. So you are members or citizens of one nation. The word strangers here means xenoi, which means foreigners in a state. You've heard the word xenophobia, that you're afraid of immigrants, strangers. And of course, we're not against immigration. We're against illegal immigration, hopefully. But it says we're no longer strangers. We're no longer foreigners in this state. We are citizens. The word foreigners means guests in a private family, as opposed to being members of that family. Albert Barnes writes, proselytes who united themselves to the Jews were also called in Jewish writings strangers. All foreigners were regarded as strangers, and the Jews only were supposed to have near access to God. And so when Paul says we both have access by the same Spirit through Christ, you can see why they would be a little bit upset about that. You know, we're the Jews. We're the ones that God is favoring. Not those Gentiles, not them people over there. And they had it all wrong, didn't they? They thought through physical birth that God would accept them because they were Jews. And Paul says not all of Israel are Israel. And that's why Stephen, remember what he told them in his message? He says, you are uncircumcised of heart. Now that sent them into orbit, didn't it? Did they get a little upset with him calling them uncircumcised? That's because of their hatred and how they looked down at Gentiles. But they were. That was accurate. They may have been Jews physically, but they were not spiritually God's people. So that's why membership in a church does not make you a Christian. That's something on the outside. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. That's something external. It's a heart that God is interested in. Where is our faith? Where is our trust? Is it in Christ? Or is it in our religious affiliation or our good works or something else? That's why he says, it's not by works. We are his workmanship. This is something that he has done, not something that we do. And if you can't get anything else out of my messages, I hope you get that. It's not something that we do, it's something that he has already done. We just accept it. For by grace you're saved through faith. Faith is just the conduit, right? That's how you get a hold of it. Faith is the hand that reaches out to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. Okay, so now they were citizens, which means members of the same community. Instead of being looked at as packsackers or swampies, as they up in Ely are called. Is that what they call them? Swampies, that's tourists. Or packsackers, they are all equal in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship, and that's true of every believer. Okay. However, this does not mean that we've replaced Israel. Does it?
No.
Not at all. God, the church has not received the promises God gave to Israel. One, because the Gentiles became co-members with the Jews in the church, they did not become part of Israel. Secondly, because God has never rescinded his promises. In Genesis 15, he took upon himself to keep the covenant made with Abraham. And you can read about that also in Romans 11, 25-29, where he says, has God cast off Israel? God forbid. He's going to keep his promises to Israel. God cannot lie. The gifts and promises of God are without repentance. Paul says that this new unity is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's verse 20. Haven't been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The church began at when? The wilderness, the Old Testament? Talks about the church in the wilderness in the Old Testament. You know that? Acts 2, right. Began at Pentecost. And this Holy Spirit came down because he baptized us spiritually into the church, into the body of Christ. That's what constitutes the church. We're living today in the church age, aren't we? But we're not getting Israel's promises. We don't want to steal from them the promises God made to them. God will keep those promises as Romans 11 talks about. Okay, citizens of one nation. Next, we are members of one family. It says that we're fellow citizens with the saints. Verse 19, members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. Keep your finger and look at Galatians. Just back a book to Galatians 6, a couple pages. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good, especially to those who are the household of faith. That's our household. And just as families pull together, work together, love one another, put up with one another, each works for the good of the whole, so should the church of God. This is one family. So we can sing, I've been adopted, I'm a child of the King, because we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Now that may upset you in some cases. Right, Brother Scott? Scott's my brother. Right? So we have brethren and sistren here tonight. Now, so for the church to be successful, we have to be unified, don't we? We need to work together. And Paul talks a lot about that in verse 3 of chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And a true team, a good team, works together, don't they? And even if they may have less talent on the team, if they work together and are well coached, they can actually win. You know, 1987 Twins were not regarded very highly. They weren't predicted to win anything. I think they went from worst to first, didn't they? But they were a team. It wasn't all individuals trying to be the hot dog on the team and being the greatest. They were working together with a goal in mind to win, which they did. Here's a story. During World War II over China and Burma, the Flying Tigers of General Claire Chennault were outnumbered in the air, on the ground, and in planes, pilots, and parts. Yet they destroyed 217 enemy planes and probably 43 more, according to James Wilson in his book, The Principles of War. Chennault, or Chennault, one of the two, had 20 operational P-40s. And this remarkable record was accomplished in 31 encounters. His losses were 6 pilots and 16 planes. So he destroyed 217 plus maybe 43 more to 16. Throughout the campaign, Chennault used a strategy the enemy apparently never discovered. His men flew in pairs, firmly committed to each other. Even when outnumbered 10 to 1, Chennault never sent out 10 planes to the enemy's 100. He sent out 5 pairs of 2 each pair, went after one enemy plane at a time. His 2 aircraft always outnumbered the enemy's 1. Chennault was using the principle of concentration. Before his pilots engaged in individual dogfights, which as sport were superb, he said, but as war, they were all wrong. In spiritual warfare, God designed his believers to work together to win the battles. We are not to be lone wolf Christians. And remember, Jesus sent his disciples out, how? 2 by 2, didn't he? And so we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We like to be lone wolves, don't we? But we're not going to accomplish much as a lone wolf Christian. But as a unit, as a local church, we couldn't put on, if you're a lone wolves, we couldn't put on a Bible camp, could we? We're going to have a Bible school. It takes people to do those kind of things. Not only people, but people that work together. And the better we work together, the more that can be accomplished for Christ. We're members of one family. We're also part of one building. Verse 20 says, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now in the Old Testament, here he says we grow into a holy temple of the Lord. We're one building. In the Old Testament, God's Shekinah glory you remember, went before Israel in the Exodus and was upon the mercy seat in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple. And of course, that glory departed in Ezekiel 9 through 11. But the presence of God resides today in the church, which is his sanctuary. That's why he's teaching here. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And there's two aspects of that. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, first of all. So we look at the presence of God. Where is it today? Chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "For you are God's, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." And then in verse 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And temple you are is plural, which means that he's talking about the corporate church here as being the temple of God, the presence of God, where two or three are gathered together. Jesus said, I am in the midst of you. So we have this corporate idea, but if you look at chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we have the corporate presence of God within the body of Christ. It's mentioned also in 2 Corinthians 6:16. So I'll just read for you. It says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Also 1 Peter 2:5. And the presence of the Holy Spirit within individual believers is proof of their salvation. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9 says, you are not a Christian. You are not truly saved. So you have corporate and individual aspect of us being the glory of God being within us and among us. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, as we read in verse 20. "Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, the chief corner, as a block or bricklayer knows, the first, the cornerstone is important. How you start the corner of the building. Because if the corner is wrong, then what's going to happen to the rest of the building? It's going to be wrong, isn't it? There was a contest a few years ago where they were trying to build a pyramid. And there was a discussion about how the pyramids in Egypt were built. And so they decided to take their theories and put it to practice. Of course, on a smaller scale than the Great Pyramid of Giza. So one particular group took measurements, attempted to calculate all the angles and positions where the stones would go. Then they set out the task of chiseling them out, putting them in place via a system of pulleys and ramps. They knew the first stone they laid was crucial because all the other stones would be cut to it and built around it. When they thought they had the first stone the way they wanted, they began to build their little mini pyramid. In about 25 days or so, they had 15 blocks in place, but then they realized that their measurements had been off and the first stone was cut too sharp of an angle. It was too late to start over, so they just finished it the way it was, crooked. So the foundation, the cornerstone, is important, isn't it? And of course, who laid the foundation? God laid it, right? And that was Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone. He laid the foundation of the earth as well. Job 38 says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what was its foundation fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Of course, we know God did. Psalm 118, 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And of course, 1 Peter 2:6 through 8, which quotes Psalm 118:22, this stone which the builders rejected, that was Jesus Christ, has become the head of the corner. Now, as I mentioned, verse 20, the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. This could mean that the apostles and prophets are the foundation, or that they laid the foundation, or that their teaching about Christ was the foundation. So we know that upon that church is built on Peter, isn't it? No?
That's
okay, right. Other foundation can no man lay but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The New Testament apostles and prophets are mentioned in Ephesians 4:11, where it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's what we're studying today, aren't we? This foundation that was laid through the scriptures, the teaching of the apostles. Now their teaching proceeded from the cornerstone, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So the church was established in the first century by these men as the Lord led them, and their teaching proceeded from the Lord, as Greg quoted 1 Corinthians 3. Notice what it says. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, for other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is a planned building. Verse 21 says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple. It is not a hodgepodge of building material. It's the work of a master architect. And what is the building material of the church? What is it? Boards and nails and what is it? Well, it's based on the gospel, but what actually is the building made of?
Christians
are, we are living stones, Peter says. We're being fitted into this building. The pulpit commentary says the materials must be prepared for their place in the building so as to promote its unity and compactness. All the members of the church must be first joined to Christ as the foundation and then cemented to one another by love. Thus, their unity gives beauty as well as strength to the structure. Happy indeed the stones that God chooses to be living stones in his spiritual temple. Though they be hammered and hewed to be polished for by afflictions and the inward work of mortification and repentance. The members are to have each their proper place in the building. Thus only can it become a compact structure. Some have higher, some a lower place. Some are appointed to teach, others to be taught. Some to lead, others to be led. Some to counsel, some to execute, but all the stones are to be keep their due place and thus grow up into a holy temple, edifying itself in love. The Lord requires stones of all sorts and sizes, the smallest as well as the largest, but his temple, and it ought to reconcile us to our respective positions, that it is the Lord's own hand which not only fits us into our place, but keeps us there. So you're part of this building. You're all stones. You're all part of this, what God is doing. And he puts us in the place that he wants us to be in. So we shouldn't be ambitious and think, well, I want to be this or I want to be that. You say, Lord, what do you want me to be? What part do you want me to play? If it's a small part, I want to take that part. It's a bigger part, I want to do that. But whatever. All the parts are necessary, aren't they? All the parts of your body are kind of important. Someone is telling me that they had their gallbladder removed, and ever since then, they haven't been able to eat eggs because it bothers their digestive system because they don't have a gallbladder. So parts are important. Now, you can get by without some parts, but God has placed these parts in for a purpose. And it also is a work in progress, is it not?
Amen.
Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. 1 Peter 2:4 and 5, you are being built up a spiritual house. And God is doing that work, isn't he? And it's going to continue until each part of the building is in place. And the last shingle is on the roof, right? And someone you lead to Christ may be the last shingle. And the Lord will take us all home. If you look at Romans 11:25, Romans 11:25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. Remember, that's what happened to the Jews. They became wise, proud. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the full number of Gentiles trust Christ and is added to this church, and the building is complete. So each time a person is saved, we're one person, one part of the building, closer to the rapture. But in the meantime, we're part of this building program. You know that? We're part of the building program. Because God uses people to tell other people about Christ, and then they get saved and become part of this building. So Paul said, be careful how you build upon that foundation. Jude 20 says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. So the question is not what's in your wallet, but where's your confidence? Who are you trusting, and what is your foundation this evening? So we'll continue on in chapter 3 next week. But what a wonderful thing this is, isn't it? To think of the church which the Lord is building, and the unity, the compactness of this building program he has, the foundation being Christ. Unity through the Spirit of God indwelling the church and also each individual believers. And we're members of one family. We're citizens of one country. That country, of course, is heaven, because our citizenship is in heaven. Something we can rejoice in, but also gives us a purpose, doesn't it? Because every part of that building is important, and God wants to use each one of us the way he wants to use us. Let's be like Isaiah, right? After he's cleansed and prepared for service, he says, here, my Lord, send me. Because God does need us. He says, who will go for us? Who is willing to be used in my program? This program called the church is building his church. We're workers together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of not only knowing